stories, inspirational stories. Well, then we moved to the living room. We took our chairs, and somebody said, well, now you probably figured out what the first question is we're going to be asking you. Could you share your story of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ? And I thought, wow, these people are speaking my language, you know, because not every Lutheran church is asking that question. And I was so thankful they were. And I knew this congregation had something very, very special. I shared my story. Again, there were tears, there was laughter. And it just opened up a conversation that went on for several hours that evening. And it was so moving. I went back to my hotel. I got on the 6 o'clock in the morning flight back to Minneapolis because my little daughter at the time, who just graduated last weekend, had a dance recital that we needed to get to. And so I was here not even 24 hours. Didn't even step foot in the door of the church. Didn't really get a feel for the area at all. But I was so moved by this group of people that I remember commenting, never before have I met such a spirit-filled, deeply mature Christian group of people. I was so touched and so moved. And now as I think back on the 10 years that I have been with you as your pastor, I think about the two emotions that come primarily to the surface first. First, a real sense of inadequacy for this high and holy calling that you have bestowed upon me as your pastor. Secondly, a very deep and profound sense of God's mercy and God's power that meets us in the exact place of our inadequacy. Let me say something about both of those. The first, the inadequacy I feel around my own sense of calling comes with two emotions, guilt and fear. Guilt because as I look back over these past 10 years, I feel some sense of guilt about things that I have said that I wish I had not said, and some things I didn't say that I wish I had said. Some things I did that I wish I hadn't done, and some things I didn't do that I wish I had done. And fear. Fear that in the coming years, will I be up to the task? Will we as a people be gathered together, be up to the task of those challenges that lay before us in the years to come? Guilt and fear. But let me say something about the second of those things that I'm experiencing, that sense of God's mercy and God's power that meets us in our place of need. I have an incredibly strong sense of humble gratitude toward God. Gratitude that it's in the very place of our weakness that God most shows his strength. Gratitude for that. Humbled gratitude because I'm humbled. My pride itself is most broken when I come to the end of my resources, don't know what to do next, and God comes in his mercy, finding me right there, giving our church, our congregation, our ministry exactly what we need in that moment. And I'm humbled by that. Humbled by that. Humbled by the fact that finally it's not about the pastor. It's not about any particular leader. It's about God's Spirit moving in with, through, and among God's people here to fulfill his mission and his purposes in this world to his glory. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about it, because as I think about people, I have very little appreciation or empathy for people who, when they gather before the throne of Christ, experience a sense of worthiness. Because my experience of gathering before the cross is just the opposite. When I come before the cross of God's love and realize how God has condescended himself to come in his glory, to come and to die vulnerable, naked, on a cross, I think to myself, how foul must my sin be? How awful must my lukewarm faith be? My lack of gratitude, my lack of appreciation, my lack of faith, my lack of obedience be that God would come to me and save me, that he would have to stoop to that depth in order to save one like me. No, I'm humbled by that. So that when I look at the cross, I'm so thankful that God loves us so much that he would set aside even our unbelief, which is an incredible sin, unbelief, that he sets that aside and says, I love you even so that I would die for you. Fear and gratitude. These two emotions are the ones that I kind of think about as I think about these past 10 years. Fear because of my own insufficiency, gratitude because of God's incredible sufficiency. And I hope that as I share these two things with you, that you hear these as confession. First, confession of sin, and confession of faith. Confession of faith, because what I've seen is that in this time that we've had together, God's mercy and God's love has been so incredible that he has called you and me to be together in this ministry. He has elected each of us to be his children. He has bestowed upon us love upon love, mercy upon mercy. Even though we have not been deserving, God has loved us so deeply. And confession of sin, because fear goes directly against God's commandments. Because what has God commanded? That we fear not. And when we fear, we are standing in disobedience to God's command. Did you ever think that fear is sin? Because fear is based in the most basic, primal sin that there is, the sin of unbelief. And when we fear, what we're saying is, we don't believe you, God. We don't believe you're really sufficient. We don't believe your power is enough. We think that our own resources are the ones that we need to depend on. When in fact, that's not true at all. But sometimes we don't have the faith to see it. Now, why am I raising these issues today? Well, it's because of the text that we have before us. As I've taken a look at our reading for this Sunday, I've thought a little bit about Matthew and what he's doing here in the writing of this gospel. Matthew's writing about 70 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's addressing this gospel to a particular community. These were Jewish converts to Christianity, and they were facing a heck of a time because their own Jewish community, their own mothers and fathers, their own sisters and brothers are turning their backs on them as infidels. You've given up on the faith, the legacy of Abraham, Moses, and David, and you've gone chasing after this Jesus, this Messiah, as you call him. And they turn their backs on him. At the same time, the Romans are starting to be suspicious of this cult called Christianity, and they're beginning to round them up, beginning to arrest them, in time beginning to actually persecute and kill them. Matthew is taking these words of Jesus that Jesus spoke to his disciples and really writing them and giving them to this early Christian community, letting them hear as clearly as Matthew is able to write what Jesus told the disciples, and that is simply this: fear not. Fear not. You need not be afraid of anything. You know, as I look at this text, what I see is, every time I look at a text for preaching, I always say, what is this text saying? What is the core? What is this text saying to us today? And if there's one message in this text, I would have to say that it has to do with fearlessness. Three times, no less than three times in this text, Jesus says, fear not. Everything else is an argument as to why they should fear not. But it's fear not. Verse 26, he says, so have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Verse 31, fear not. What he's trying to tell them is, look, you have not been rejected. You've been accepted. You're cherished. You are my elected children. I know the hairs on your head. I know you by name. I love you. I've got your backs. And he's addressing these words, of course, originally to the disciples, those disciples who are living in fear. And he's trying to fortify their hearts to live with courage and faith. But he's also writing this to those followers, right? Those first century followers who are experiencing all kinds of rejection and persecution. And he's addressing these words to his pastors, who sometimes can lose heart or feel insufficient or feel as though they don't have enough to give to those who are in need. And He's trying to fortify the hearts of the faithful followers of Jesus Christ here in the 21st century, who are facing all kinds of temptations toward fearfulness and unbelief, just as those first century Christians were. He's addressing this letter to us all. And in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31, he gives what I think is probably the most important scriptural reminder of our Heavenly Father's love for his children. Perhaps the best argument of all as to why we should fear not. Jesus gives these words and just shows us how far-reaching the Father's love is when he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." What an incredible, moving testimony of faith for how God loves each and every one of us. There was a poet who wrote these words, inspired by this text. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I'd really like to know why these anxious human creatures rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I guess that it must be that they have no father such as cares for you and for me." Another poet wrote similar words. "If God sees the sparrows fall, paints the lilies short and tall, gives the skies their azure hue, will he not then care for you?" Sparrows are common, aren't they? I think sparrows, you can find them probably just in about every country. They're very common and they're very numerous. You know, I think if I had been Jesus, I would have said, you know, that God pays attention to something a little grander than a sparrow. God notices the bald eagle in all of its glory and its majesty as it sails, as it carries God's people on its wings. And God notices when the bald eagle falls. But he doesn't say that. He's choosing a bird that's common, that's cheap. You know, I looked up to see how many bald eagles there are because, you know, there was a time in which there were very few of them and they became an endangered species. And I looked up to see how many there are currently. And in North America alone, there are 150,000 now bald eagles. This is what the naturalists tell us. So I wanted to know what the naturalists tell us about sparrows. No naturalist has even counted how many sparrows there are. Who cares how many sparrows there are, apparently? Does no one want to count how many sparrows there are? God does. God notices even the sparrow, which is to say that God notices even that which we might think is unimportant. That even those trials and even those things that we are going through that we might think were forgotten about by God because we're too common to have been noticed by God. God says, "No, no. If I notice even the sparrow, oh, I notice you. You are of more value than many sparrows," he says. That's what he's telling us. You know, I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of time worrying. I don't know if that's your deal or not, but I do. I spend a lot of time worrying. And I've realized that I think what drives a lot of my worry is in fact fear. Now, I might not call it fear. I don't like to say that I'm afraid of things, but I might say that I worry or that I'm anxious about something or that I've got concerns about something. But really what I'm saying is that I'm afraid because it's fear that's really driving my worry and anxiety and concerns. And maybe for you it's the same. Maybe those things that you worry about are really being driven by fear. How many of you back in 1980 saw that very funny movie called Airplane? Remember that? I mean, you remember hearing about it maybe anyway? Well, there's a funny scene in it, right, where this older woman is getting on the airplane and sitting down, and Ted Stryker, who's one of the main characters in Airplane, sits down next to her, and he's acting kind of nervous, and she leans over to him, and she says, "Are you nervous?" He goes, "Yeah, yeah." And she thought, well, maybe this was his first flight, right? So she says, "Well, is this your first time?" And he says, "Oh, no, I've been nervous many times." That's my story, too. I've been nervous many times I don't know about you. Do we have any other worriers here? Anybody else who gets worried a lot, nervous, often? Reminds me of another airport story. There was a man in the airport, and he was trying to get back to his family, but he was stuck in this airport, and his flight was delayed because of weather. And he's looking out the windows, and he's seeing these huge clouds, and he's kind of pacing back and forth because he's really wanting to get back home. And he walks by this kiosk. You know, airports used to have these kiosks where you could buy insurance, life insurance. You know, it was a life insurance machine where you could buy a $200,000 policy just for that flight. So if you died in that flight, your family would get $200,000. It was only $10. He thought, well, you know, he thought about his love for his family and how they could certainly use that money. It does look like it's pretty bad weather out there. So he went ahead and he bought the life insurance. And he had a little bit of time before he needed to get on his plane, so he thought he'd grab a bite to eat. So he goes to his favorite Chinese restaurant and orders his favorite Chinese meal and eats the meal. And as the check comes, of course, the fortune cookie comes with it. And he opened the fortune cookie, and he read these words: "Your recent investment will pay big dividends." Now, there's something to be afraid of. It was Dr. Charles Mayo who established the Mayo Clinic, who wrote these words about worry. "There's a growing mountain of evidence that worry is the chief contributor to depression, nervous breakdowns, high blood pressure, heart attacks, and early death. In a word, stress kills." He goes on to say, "I've never known a person to die from hard work, but I've known a lot of people who've died from worry." You know, that's true, isn't it? And I think we all know it. Worry, anxiety, these things rob us of life. And Jesus Christ wants to set us free from that which drives our worry, drives our anxiety, namely fear itself. And he wants to remind us that, look, he knows us. He knows us by heart. We're not alone. I mean, sometimes we think we're going through life alone. Do you ever realize that he is closer to us than even our breath? He knows your problems. He knows your concerns. He knows what's going on, and he's there to care for you. If he cares for a sparrow, how much more will he care for you? You know, the message here, I think, in this gospel is simply this: you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear life, and you don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear yesterday. You don't need to fear tomorrow. In fact, you don't need to fear today. You don't need to fear at all. We can live faith-filled lives, bolstered by the knowledge that God's love and care reaches down to each and every one of us. You know, as I've thought about these past 10 years, I've thought at times of how inadequate I am. But I've also been filled with such gratitude that it is in our weakness that God's mercy is shown, his power is known, his strength is revealed. And what a glorious thing it is that we can be prayerfully dependent upon his presence to drive this ministry that we share in common. Now, as I've thought about these last 10 years, I've thought about this, that you and I both, we operate much better. In fact, I think we operate best when we have a rock-solid conviction of two things. That is just how benign this world is, and how behind this world is one who is so powerful, so glorious, so faithfully committed to you and to me, that he loves us and has promised never, ever to forsake us. Never, ever to forsake us. To God be the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.